All right, good morning, everybody. All right, Daniel 7. Like I've been doing, I'm going to read it for you, so you got to get ready. This passage in particular is a little bit difficult to follow along with, so I'm going to ask you guys to try your best to do it. And also, I'm not going to go through every single part of this passage either. So I think we need to really understand kind of the context of this passage, as I'm going to touch upon a few different aspects of Daniel chapter 7. So if we could, we're going to read through the whole chapter together, Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Okay. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And then, as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. The time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall be put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, for his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, we pray for wisdom, especially as we have been going through the book of Daniel, and as we have now reached the latter half of Daniel. I pray for wisdom to be able to understand the things that you are saying to us, Lord. We know that it is only by your Spirit that we can truly understand and grasp the power of your word. It is not by our own intellectual effort, but it is the Spirit working in us to make these words come alive in our hearts, that we may be able to live them out, to listen intently and carefully. Father, I pray also for just the way in which our hearts are postured before you. I pray for humility, Lord, knowing that we have nothing to offer. We may think we do, and we may try to bring all these things before your feet and before your throne, but in reality, we have nothing to offer, and yet you still welcome us here. And so, Lord, just as children come before their mother and father, just holding on to their feet, what we pray, Lord, that we would come to you to simply hear and listen to what you have to say, to look up and to find comfort in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is when we get to the weird part of Daniel. It's a little bit interesting as we have read. It's a little bit hard to understand as well, but I think there is a way in which we can understand it, and so that's kind of my goal for today. How can we understand this Daniel, this vision of Daniel in chapter 7? But before we do that, I think one way we can think about it is this, just as an illustration. One of the things that, you know, I feel like a lot of times people talk about in these days, even in media and maybe in television and movies, is this concept of the end of the world. Right? There's a lot of stuff out there just like talking about the end of the world. It's pretty popular. If you look around, I think people are starting to think more and more about it. And I think part of that is because there's just so much going on. Right? There's tragedies happening. Right, there's catastrophes going on all over the world. There are, in some ways, it's political unrest. There are countries who are going out and just doing really bad things to their people. And so, you know, when we think about it, and when people think about it, they think, you know, is really the world, is this what it's meant to be? Or is it coming to an end? You know, people are predicting even the end of the world. Reading some articles, and you know, artificial intelligence is becoming more advanced these days, and there are really smart people. I mean, these are the smartest people in the world who are predicting that artificial intelligence will start to take over mankind. They say, how can we prevent this from happening? Right? They predict even 10 years, 15 years from now, you know, something like Terminator is going to happen. So people are thinking about this. Right? The end of the world is happening. Right? Even the church. Right, if you've been a part of the church for a while, one of the things that have always been popular in some way or form is predicting, when is Jesus going to return? And so there's always been people who have written about it. They've read through the Bible and they think they've cracked the code. You know, they say, all right, I think we've gotten the code and we've figured out how all the numbers and dates work together and we've figured out this date where Jesus is going to return. They proclaim it. They do it again and get it wrong, do it again, get it wrong, do it again, right? Keep trying to predict when that's going to happen. And even for us, you know, sometimes, we may have this vague kind of eschatology, that's the study and the doctrine of the end times. We think, man, the world really is seemingly bad. Jesus is probably going to return now. 5 years, 10 years, I kind of feel it, right? See, in this original context of Daniel, this was the mindset of the people of God. They were facing extreme oppression. They were suffering. There was a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness. And what happens when you feel that way? You know, you feel like the world is against you and you're powerless to do anything against it. And so you start to lose faith, thinking that, well, if everything is broken, shouldn't God just come and fix it? But God does not seem to be fixing everything, so it just seems like everything is just coming to an end. And I think people that the book of Daniel is being written to were thinking in that kind of mindset. They don't have power. They don't have the things that they used to have before. They're feeling just helpless. There's just so many things around them, and they're just feeling so powerless to do anything against the world. And so, God gives Daniel these visions so that the people would be reminded that the end will come, but this end will not be a dismal end. It will not be a bleak end. But this end will actually bring hope, right? The world may be spiraling out of control, but as we've been learning continually in the book of Daniel, what has been the main theme? God is in control. Right, someone asks you, what's the theme of Daniel? God is in control. That is what we see. And I think that is the hope that people can have in the midst of all the circumstances, situations that are going on around them. As I mentioned last week, the next six chapters of Daniel are going to be very different from the previous six chapters. And we're moving away from what is considered the narrative portion of the book of Daniel, and it's now moving into the apocalyptic portion of the book of Daniel. I know we're not very familiar with apocalyptic literature, right? If you've gone through Revelation, that is apocalyptic literature, but what is apocalyptic literature? And the word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation. So essentially it means that this book or these visions and the purpose of this literature is meant to point us forward to what is going to happen in the future, right? It's to make you look forward. It's not happening now, but it's something that's happening off far away in the future, an idea of what's to come. But a common misconception is this when we think about this kind of literature. The misconception is that we have to interpret all these words, all these things that are being said in the apocalyptic literature as literal. Right? So I think what happens, especially, you know, I talked to you about the people who try to crack the code of the Bible. They go through the apocalyptic literature and they try to interpret in some way, just kind of shift everything around to like kind of figure out, okay, this is exactly what's going to happen. Right? But that's not the purpose of this kind of literature, right? The purpose instead is rather than it being kind of like a crystal ball where you look at it and you read through it and then you can see kind of the world playing out like almost like a movie, rather than it being that kind of thing that's happening, instead apocalyptic literature is really meant to be in some way a very poetic kind of exercise. Doesn't mean that it's not true, but there's a lot of metaphor and poetry that's included in apocalyptic literature. And I think that's important to understand because some people ask, some people have asked me, maybe they've asked you before, do you interpret the Bible literally? What do you say to that? Well, I think the right answer is it depends. Does the Bible want to be interpreted literally at that point or metaphorically? And in the case of Daniel in this part, especially the latter half of it, it's meant, most of it, the majority of it, to be interpreted metaphorically. But just because it's metaphorical doesn't mean that it doesn't contain a lot of truth, as we will see. So additionally, what's the purpose of this, of apocalyptic literature? I think what we see here is God is revealing through these books and these chapters that there will be an end to the kingdoms of the world, but they will all be replaced by the kingdom of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this revelation, with all its mysterious imagery, has the purpose of comforting the faithful. They want to comfort the believers and the followers. The apocalypse for the believer is not filled with doom, but filled with celebration as God is victorious over the enemy. And that's what we're going to see here. So first thing we see in this chapter, the vision begins with Daniel by the sea. And in that time period, the sea, and this is kind of the metaphorical aspect of it, the sea denotes or connotes evil or terror or uncertainty, right? The sea was a very scary place, right? And it's kind of scary today, too. I don't know how many of you guys have been out in the ocean before. I've mentioned before I used to go out fishing on the ocean when I was living on the East Coast, and when we would go out, we would take the boat. It's a not a big boat, it's a tiny boat, and we'd drive out on the ocean, go out on the ocean, maybe an hour, hour and a half, just going straight out to the edge, right? Just keep going, going until you can't see land anymore. And you're sitting in the middle of the ocean, and you know that's where the fish are, so you do the fishing. But I would always think to myself, I don't know why, just kind of freak myself out, but I would always think to myself, if this boat sank, I mean, we'd be okay for a while because we all have life vests. But the scary part is not that, you know, we're out there. I think the scary part for me is, you know, as you're in the water, your legs are just dangling. And then beneath you are just hundreds of feet of ocean. And you have no idea what's down there. And I just think about and think about it and think about it. It's a terrifying thought. Right? Anything can grab you. Right? And sharks, well, I don't know. Just anything can touch your feet and you'll just freak out. Because it's uncertain. Right? There's a kind of terror with things that you can't quite understand. And the sea is a scary place. And that's why in this vision, Daniel is by the sea. And it's out of the sea that beasts start to appear. The description of these beasts are meant to be terrifying. You may not be terrified of it. I don't know. It might depend. But I think the reason we're not that scared of these things probably because we've kind of desensitized ourselves. We've, you know, watched movies and, you know, all these things that, you know, kind of show us the scariest things, and we become desensitized over the years. But, and I think another reason is this. You know, we're not scared of animals because we have zoos. But imagine in that time, you don't have zoos. And so the only time you would see an animal is when? In the wild. Imagine seeing a lion in the wild. Or any animal, actually. I mean, even when I see, like, deer in the wild, I'm scared. And I'm like, it might come and attack me, so I'm scared of that, even though they're not supposed to be very violent. But any animal in the wild, just there's this kind of fear of it. And these beasts are representing different animals, and they're meant to be terrifying because there's nothing like them in God's creation. They're mutant animals. And these four different beasts that come up out of the sea are described in this way. The first is this. There is the lion eagle. It's a lion with eagle's wings. Right? As Daniel watched this beast, the wings were stripped off and it was raised to its feet and it walked like a man. It had a human mind. And part of the representation of this vision of the lion eagle is that both of these animals represented pride and strength. You know, if you look at just the countries and the different animals that they use to represent themselves, I would think that the lion and the eagle is probably the most popular. Right? It's the most powerful. And so many civilizations use these animals as their symbols. It's a strength, a representative of pride and strength. And the second is a bear, except this bear was raised on one side, possibly meaning that it was deformed in some way, and it also had three ribs in its mouth, meaning it was ready to devour. It had a voracious appetite. It was willing to eat anything. Right? That's the fear in it. I mean, it kind of describes some of you at the all-you-can-eat buffet, a voracious appetite. Right? They're willing to go after. And we see this in some of the different nations, right, that they were describing before, that these nations did not stop at just their borders. Right? Some of these nations would go out and continue to desire to expand as far as possible to the ends of the earth. A third we see is a leopard bird. Right? It had four wings, four heads, meaning that it was very fast. And it could see everything. There was nothing that was out of its sight. And if it had a prey in sight, that it would go after it and would not lose it. And lastly, there was this beast that could not easily be described, didn't look like anything else on the earth. Instead, it said that it was just exceedingly terrifying, right? Frightening and strong, with iron teeth and bronze claws. Its head had 10 horns, and horns in that time were a symbol of strength, right? So horns were a symbol of strength, so it meant that strength, it was strong times 10. It's kind of a beast that is unexplainable, an iron giant, something that they couldn't ever come to imagine. And as Daniel was watching this particular beast, another small horn appeared, except this horn had eyes and a mouth and spoke arrogantly. So, what does all this mean? Well, I think the temptation in this chapter is that we try to figure out kind of the characteristics of each beast and then try to see how does it fit along with the history of the world and how can we identify these beasts in the real world. And I think there is a connection there to some extent because the transformation of the lion eagle, we're kind of reminded of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Early in the chapter, earlier chapters of Daniel, where he was out in the wilderness and he lost his humanity, and then he was able to regain his humanity and also take hold of his throne again. So there is something like that. But what happens when we focus too much on trying to interpret and connect these beasts to the real world is that it actually takes us away from what these visions are actually trying to teach us. And again, the purpose of this literature is not to say that we have to wait for the end of specific kingdoms. It's not to say we need to identify these kingdoms and then we can find out when Jesus is returning. But it's to say that this literature is pointing to the end of all kingdoms. There will be an end. We may not know exactly when that is, but there will be an end. And I think that's what it's saying here. These four beasts signifies completion. Sometimes the number four signify completion. And so it says that evil empires will continue to exist and rise until the very end of the age. And this kind of thing should not surprise us. Right? It shouldn't surprise us that this will continue to happen in this world. In every age, evil will abound. Every part of history, go back from the very beginning, evil will abound in some part of the world. There's always going to be that struggle and that fight. Now, that's not to say we should get comfortable with it, but it does mean that we have, in some sense, a realistic view of evil. That's a realistic view. I mean, I think we still strive and seek to minimize the evil, especially as God's people. We seek to do good. Right, we seek to reflect the character and nature of God, but at the same time, until the very end, God promises that we will struggle. There will be evil, and I think we see that today. But the focus of this vision is not on the beasts themselves. It's not to focus on the fact that they will continue to abound, that evil will abound. But when he approached the angel to get an answer, the emphasis of the angel is that the beasts will continue to oppress the people, but that there will also be a time when that oppression will end. The beasts will be destroyed. You know, it's interesting that Daniel had a hard time understanding this, you know, especially as we get to the end of the chapter. Daniel says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Right? He was fixated on the evil part of it. I think sometimes we can fixate on that as well, right? We fixate on the evil rather than fixating on what's to come. Right? We lose sight of the hope of tomorrow, and the angel is reminding Daniel, it may be bad right now, right? It may seem just bleak, the outcome, but it would only get better. And so the angel also points Daniel away from the evil and says, well, now we are actually moving from the beast to the divine. Because Daniel is given another scene in the vision where God, who is described as the Ancient of Days, and what we discover here is one of the most important portraits of God we see in the Old Testament. God is described as having white robes, hair like white wool, sitting on a throne of a fiery chariot. He has a power to judge and condemn evil. And we see an example of this in the vision where he looks at the speaking horn of the fourth beast and he immediately destroys it. All right, this is the kind of God that we have, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, who can destroy anything and anyone who is in his path. He can take away the power of the beast at any moment. Right, and we see here just this clash of God and the beast. And when I was reading this, it immediately reminded me of this scene from The Lord of the Rings. I think a lot of times, I don't know, when I read through the Bible, it reminds me a lot of The Lord of the Rings. I think Tolkien probably was borrowing from the Bible. But in any case, I don't know if you guys remember that scene in Two Towers, right? Helm's Deep, the battle at Helm's Deep, when the orcs are advancing and they're going and they're killing and they're destroying, and then all of a sudden, we see the hope, Gandalf the Grey, who has become Gandalf the White with his white hair and white robes on the white horse, charging down. And we see that evil is present, is right there. But then we see the good advancing and charging on this evil and winning the battle. And it's said that even at the sheer sight of Gandalf, the orcs wanted to run in fear. I'm pretty sure Tolkien had to borrow from this chapter in this case, I think. But in this case, the imagery that Daniel is trying to portray is that there is absolute depravity of evil that exists. There is depravity that exists. But then the absolute power of God can stop it in its tracks. The Ancient of Days is wiser and stronger and more powerful than all the kings and kingdoms combined. And when he rules, he has the ultimate authority. Now, Daniel sees another character in this judgment scene, and I think it's one of the most important. Right? One like a son of man. Most of us have heard this title before, right? So it may not be as confusing for you, but when Daniel received this vision, I'm sure it must have been more confusing, right? Because as he was seeing this vision, this son of man had both attributes of humanity and divinity. On one hand, this figure had human traits. He looked like a mortal being. And Daniel even mentions that he wasn't just a son of man, but he looked like a son of man. He looked like a mortal being. On the other hand, he came on clouds, right? And which is in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, coming on clouds is really an attribute of God. It's a biblical symbol of divinity. Right? In the Old Testament, especially when we read through the book of Exodus, right, God was riding and traveling on clouds, on the cloud chariots. And not only that, when the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, so that he's given all authority and glory and sovereign power. So when we reflect on this Daniel chapter 7, what is the identity of this Son of Man? Who is this figure that combines both humanity and divinity into one being? And as people studied it, they recognized that it was the Messiah. Messiah, who we now know to be Jesus. And we see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 61 to 62. it says in this account. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And this is Jesus' response. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Right, when we see Scripture, and this is such an important part when we see the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament, Daniel saw this vision of the Son of Man who was going to come, who's going to have all glory and power and authority. And we see why people had a problem with Jesus in the New Testament. Why? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. Right? It wasn't just he tried to live a good life and tried to stay quiet. Jesus actually claimed to be the Son of Man, the Messiah that people, the Jewish people were waiting and hoping for. That's why he was hated. Jesus identifies himself as this person, the Son of Man of Daniel, and we see throughout Scripture that he takes both these human attributes and divine attributes. He was both human and divine. And that was the problem. Jesus saying, "I am human. I am truly human, but I am also truly divine." To kind of give you an understanding, it is a, just to introduce a theological term, it's called the hypostatic union, right? The divine and the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is two natures, right? The human nature, divine nature, and yet he is still one person. Right? Jesus takes on these both of these attributes, and for that reason, he is the Messiah, just like Daniel saw in the vision. And Jesus is fully man, and we see that because he is born of a woman on this earth. He grew up and lived a mortal life. He had all the infirmities of man. He had real feelings. He had sorrows and pains, but this was necessary to represent mankind. If we go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be fully man, or else he could not take the place of man. He would not be able to be the substitute for sin. So he had to be fully man, and yet he was also fully God because he had the power to forgive sins. And we see that throughout his ministry. Jesus forgave sins, and no one is able to forgive sin except for God himself. And Jesus took on this attribute of divinity to say, "I have the power to forgive sins," and also that "I am sinless," to become the perfect sacrifice for sinful people. Now, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right, if Jesus was not fully God, his death on the cross would not have accomplished anything. If Jesus wasn't fully divine, his death on the cross would simply just be another punishment, another death that was punished on the cross. But it's because of his divinity that the cross accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. It's because of his divine, sinless nature that he was resurrected to take the rightful place on the throne with the Father, because for this sinless man, death could not hold him. Death would hold every other person on this world, but for the perfect sinless man, death could not hold him. The meaning of the Son of Man in this vision, right, is that we may live in a time of beasts who are devouring and destroying, but ultimately there will be a time when they face their end in the judgment day. And this Son of Man will be given dominion and authority to destroy the beasts. And that's the hope. Sometimes there's a lot of confusion when it comes to this idea of these visions, but the main idea, the focus of this vision is that there will be a day when all the wrongs will be righted. Or all the sickness will be taken away. All the dictators and tyrants and the oppressors will be destroyed. And in that day, the Son of Man will come to judge, to the extent that even Satan himself will be brought to judgment. And it says that in the very end of Revelation. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Judgment will come. Our challenge today, however, is not to focus on the evil. It's not to focus on the beast at present. But it's to look over the horizon and see the heavenly throne. Instead of living in terror, we live knowing that God will have the victory because he does so through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and because God is in control. You know, you may find yourself feeling like the beasts in the world, the powers and the oppression and the sickness and the brokenness will come before you and it is pushing you down. But because of the Son of Man, we can be sure, it says in Romans 8, 38, 39, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will have enemies. You will have those situations, circumstances that will come against you. But because of the Son of Man, the one who was both truly human and divine, the one who took our place on the cross, because of him, nothing in this world will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. And that's the promise we have. This vision is given for not so that we may live in terror, but we may live in hope and that we may take comfort in knowing that evil may have an upper hand temporarily, but God will be victorious in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are sovereign and you are good and powerful and have authority over all things. You have the power to judge, and when you look at our lives and our sinfulness, the way that you would judge us based on your perfect righteousness is sinner. But Father, you have sent your Son, the Son of Man who took upon himself mankind, humanity, so that he may live like us. He may live on this earth, become like us in every respect, and yet still be sinless, so that he may die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, perfect atonement for our sins. So that you, as perfect judge, now no longer look at us as sinners, but now you call us sons and daughters. Father, I pray now that we are children of God, that we would not live in terror of judgment, whether it's the judgment of God or even the judgment of the world, but now we would live with comfort and hope, knowing that you have brought us into your kingdom and you will be victorious in the end. Father, I pray that we would know you are in control in every way. We may not understand it at times. We may not feel that you are in control, but Lord, you are, and you have promised that to us through your word and through your Son, Christ. So may we proclaim you, especially in the moments of fear and doubt, that God, our hope and our comfort is in you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.